I want to put a quote back up on the screen. That's a truth that we introduced last weekend, and I want us to read that together off the screen. You ready? Because I have a relationship with God, I now have a relationship with God's family. That's a truth. It's what the Bible teaches us. Let me say it another way. Following Jesus includes a family. Following Jesus includes a family. We're in the middle of a 7-week study here at Hope called The Life of a Jesus Follower. When you came in this morning, in your seat, there was a little card that looks like this that says Life of a Jesus Follower at the top of it. This is a listening guide that we've provided for you that kind of gives you a lot of the verses that we're going to look at this morning, some fill in the blanks, a place for you really to write down as God speaks to your heart. And then take this with you to your small group this week and use it to share with others what God's doing in your life as we go through this study together. But this series that we're in, The Life of a Jesus Follower, is seeking to answer the question, what does a Jesus follower look like? And we said foundationally that a Jesus follower is someone that has a personal relationship with God. We've said it over and over again, but if you miss that, you miss everything. Christianity is not a religion. It's not a system of do's and don'ts. It's an invitation to an intimate, personal, one-on-one relationship with God. But that relationship with God introduces us into a relationship with God's family. So following Jesus is not just about a relationship with God. It's also about a relationship with God's family. You could say it this way. Look on the screen. It says the life of a Jesus follower is all about what? Relationships. Exactly. And that's what we've been unpacking. And last weekend, we began to really delve into the idea that following Jesus includes a relationship with God's family. But as we learned from that little video, we have a lot of different perspectives about what family life is all about. So what I want us to do this morning is I want us to dive into God's Word and examine what life in God's family looks like. So I want you to take your Bible, if you have it, and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to spend most of our time here in Hebrews chapter 10 this morning. If you don't have a Bible with you, these verses are on the screen. You can follow along as I read. We're going to begin reading in verse number 19. The Bible says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Out of that simple passage of Scripture, I want to draw four truths about life in God's family. And I'm going to be honest with you up front, all right? When I first began to study Hebrews chapter 10 in the context of understanding some truth about God's family, it forever changed my life. It changed my perspective about the relationship that God's given me with His family. Now, I know when you think about studying the Bible and specifically studying truth about what it means to be a part of God's family, Hebrews 10 is probably not the first passage of Scripture that pops into your mind. As a matter of fact, I watched some of you as I began to read that, you looked up to make sure, is he reading in the right place? I think he's reading the wrong passage of Scripture. But there's some great truth here for us about life in God's family. So here's the first truth. Our relationship with one another is a privilege. Our relationship with one another is a privilege. I want you to look on that listening guide at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, the way that paragraph begins. What is the first word in the text that we read this morning? What is it? Therefore. Now, if you've been attending Hope for any length of time at all, you've heard me say this. But any time you see the word therefore in the New Testament, you need to look and see what it is therefore, right? Because the word therefore is a transition word. The word therefore literally means this. Based on what I have just said, now I want to draw a conclusion. So what the writer of Hebrews here is telling us is based on what I've just said in the rest of this chapter, now I want to draw a conclusion. What we've read this morning is simply the conclusion that he's drawing based on what he's just said. So to understand the conclusion, we need to do a quick review of what he just said in Hebrews chapter 10. So go back up to verse 1. Now bear with me for just a minute because this has great significance. Look at verse 1, chapter 10. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. You hear what the Bible said there? The writer of Hebrews said the law can never make perfect. That's what he said there. The law can never make perfect. Here's what that means. Jesus, God, never gave us the law as a means to make ourselves right with God. Some people think that in the Old Testament, the way people knew God was by keeping the law. And now in the New Testament, the way we know God is through Jesus. But that's simply not true. The Bible says the law can never make perfect. God gave us the law not as a means by which we could earn a right standing before God, but God gave us the law to show us that we could never earn a right standing before God. You see, when I look at the law and the sacrificial system and I measure that against my life, I realize that I fall short of God's expectation of my life. The law was never given. Here's why that's important. God's not invited you into a religion, a system of do's and don'ts where you earn a right standing before God. The Bible says the law, religion, could never make perfect. Look at verse 2. Otherwise, they would cease to be offered. You know what that means? That means if the law could make you perfect, that'd be a getting off point. There would be a point where you'd reach the limit and be done. Otherwise, they'd cease to be offered because worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The law can never make perfect. Look down at verse 10. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Jesus did for us what we could not do on our own. There weren't enough sacrifices to be offered to make atonement for our sin because the sacrifices were not sufficient. But Jesus, as God in the flesh, came and offered himself once for all as a sacrifice for our sins. Look at verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Verse 12, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Look at verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Jesus did for us what we could have never done. He fulfilled the whole law before God and gave himself as our sacrifice. Now look down at verse 17. And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Aren't you thankful that we have a God not who forgets, but who chooses not to remember our sins against us because of what Jesus has done? Look at verse 18. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. You know what Hebrews 10 tells us? Hebrews 10 tells us it is impossible to be made right with God through the law. Hebrews 10 tells us that Jesus Christ did in His flesh what the law could never do for us. He made an atonement for our sins and made it possible for you and I through Him to be forgiven of our sins and have a relationship with God. Then the Bible says in verse 19, therefore. Now, I would submit to you, that's an important therefore. I mean, he just unloaded a lot of doctrinal truth. He said, based on all of that, I want to draw some conclusions. Here's the first one. Let us enjoy God's presence. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, verse 22, let us draw near. Because of what Jesus did, now we have confidence. The word confidence is a word that literally means freedom of speech. We're big on that here in America. Freedom of speech. The Bible says because of what Jesus did, now we have freedom of speech in the very presence of God. You hear what He said? We have confidence to enter the holy place. What was the holy place? Well, in the Jewish sacrificial system, there was the temple. And the temple was made up of a series of courts. The outer court was known as the court of Gentiles. Anyone could come into that court. But then inside of that court was called the court of women. Only Jewish men and women could come into that court. Then there was a more interior court called the court of Israel. Only Jewish males could go into that court. Inside the court of Israel was the court of priests. Only priests were allowed inside the court of priests. Then inside the court of priests was something called the holy place or the holy of holies. And nobody was allowed in the holy place except the high priest. And the high priest could only go in one time every year to offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people of Israel. It was so serious and so sacred that they would tie a rope around the ankle of the high priest so that if he had a heart attack and dropped dead in the holy place, they could drag him out with a rope because nobody else could go in. Now, the holy place was where the Ark of the Covenant rested. It was the place that symbolized the presence of God among the people. And the holy place was separated from the court of priests with a veil. It was a veil that was 60 feet tall, it was 30 feet wide, and it was 4 inches thick. And it gave a testimony that because of our sin, we could not have access to the presence of God. But when Jesus died, Matthew's gospel records for us that the veil was torn in two from top to bottom. 60 feet tall, 30 feet wide, 4 inches thick. Who tore it in half? I'll tell you who tore it in half. God did. Why? As a testimony that through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the presence of God was now open to anyone who would come by faith in Christ. The writer of Hebrews says the law couldn't make us perfect, but what the law couldn't do, Jesus did. Therefore, we have access to the very presence of God. Now, then he said in verse 24, let us consider one another. Now, I don't want you to miss this contextually. This is very significant. Here's what the writer of Hebrews says. The death of Jesus has purchased for us the incredible privilege of access to the presence of God. But the death of Jesus has also purchased for us the great privilege of being a part of the family of God. Based on what I've just said, here's the conclusion. Let us consider one another. Here's what that means. To take for granted our relationship with each other is to take for granted the sacrifice of Jesus that made it possible. My attitude about this body, my attitude about fellowship, is really simply a reflection of my attitude towards the person of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that He made. Sometimes we say, oh man, do we really have to go to church this weekend? Oh, how could it be small group night again already? I mean, it just was here last night, wasn't it? How can we have two small group nights in the same week? Listen, here's what the writer of Hebrews says. Our attitude about fellowship is really a reflection of our attitude about our Savior. Because He purchased for us a great privilege. Yes! That is a privilege to be able to enter the presence of God. But it's also a privilege to be able to fellowship with my brother and sister in Christ. Well, let me give you truth number two. We got to move on. Number two, our relationship with one another has a purpose. It has a purpose. So look back at verse 24. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. The word stimulate is a word that literally means to provoke a response. And it can be used in a negative way, meaning to incite someone to anger. Or it can be used in a positive way, meaning to motivate. Or, I love this word, to inspire. The Bible says that our relationship with each other has a purpose. Let me give it to you in a statement. Here's God's purpose. Our relationship with one another inspires greater intimacy with God, which transforms our lives. As you and I enjoy the presence of God in the context of fellowship with each other, guess what happens? It inspires us to greater intimacy with God. And as we spend time with God, we grow to know God. The more we know Him, the more we love Him. The more we love Him, His life spills out of our lives. This happened for me this week. I was out of town and not able to be at our small group. But 2 weeks ago, I was able to go to our small group that's studying through the life of Jesus follower material. And in our small group, our leader that night had directed us to read a passage of Scripture from the Psalms. And so we turned over to the Psalms and we were reading it together and just sharing what God was doing in our lives out of the Psalms. And I got to be honest with you. By the time small group was over, I couldn't wait to have my quiet time the next morning. I was so fired up. I wanted the sleep night to be over so I could just start my quiet time. I was so ready. I'd been so inspired by hearing other people talk about what God was showing them out of His Word. I'd been so inspired by hearing other people share testimony of the activity of God in their life that it created a hunger in me to spend time with God. That's exactly what the writer of Hebrews says. God has given us this great privilege of relating together because as we relate together and enjoy fellowship, we're inspired to deeper intimacy with God, which brings transformation to our lives. It's the same principle that the writer of Proverbs wrote about in Proverbs 27 and verse 17. When he said, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Now, in the Old Testament times, the primary metal for weapons and tools was iron. And they would craft the tools, and then to sharpen them, what they would do is they would bring the iron tools in contact with each other. They would take the swords or the weapons or the tools and they would bring them into contact with each other. And through that connection, they would be made sharper. Now, why were they being sharpened? Well, sharpening them made them more useful for whatever the task was. If the task was harvesting a crop, if the task was cutting down a field, if the task was going into battle, whatever the task might have been, sharpening them, bringing them into contact made them more useful for that task. Here's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. God's given us a great privilege to know Him, and by knowing Him, He's given us a relationship with each other. And it's as we connect in fellowship and come into contact with one another on a spiritual level that we're sharpened. We're inspired. Well, what are we sharpened for? What is the objective? Remember what we said in week one? Week two, we repeated it. We've repeated it almost every week. The overall goal of the Christian life is what? To know God, right? That's the big picture. It's through fellowship that our lives are inspired. Look back at verse 24. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love. It's the Greek word agape. It's that God kind of love. We inspire one another to love God more. And what is the overflow of that? And good deeds. You see, out of the overflow of our intimacy with God, out of loving Him, we're inspired to know Him. And through that process, He changes us and transforms us so that what comes out of us is now His life in us. Well, how is this accomplished? Well, let me give you two ways primarily. There may be others, but these two in particular. It's accomplished, number one, as we relate to one another. Last week, we defined the word fellowship as living out our relationship with God together with other believers. But what does that look like? I mean, that sounds spiritual and warm and fuzzy, but what does it look like to live out our relationship with God together with other believers? Well, over 50 times in the New Testament, the Bible uses the phrase one another to describe the way we relate to each other. And I want to give you some examples of these usages in the New Testament, because every time this phrase is used, it describes a lifestyle practice that defines how you and I are to relate to one another. Let me give you some examples. Here's one. Love one another. Love one another. The word love here is it's a word that describes that selfless, sacrificial love. We're to love one another. Another one is be devoted to one another. Give preference to one another. Accept one another. I love that one. One of the things I love about our church the most is the diversity of our church. I mean, if you look around Hope, if you come to any service and just look around, it's just a diverse place. It's a diverse place racially. It's a diverse place socioeconomically. It's a diverse place educationally. It's even a diverse place on the basis of nationality. We have a lot of different nations represented in our church. It's a diverse place. What allows us to all come together? Here's what allows us. We accept one another. Why? Because it's not our socioeconomic status or our race or our nationality that unites us. It is our identity in Christ. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And all the other things just fade away in the light of the glory of our Father. We accept one another. Number four or five, we admonish one another. Then it says we greet one another. Greet one another. It literally means to welcome or to embrace. You know why we do that thing every week where we say, okay, everybody stand, shake hands, welcome each other. You think why we do that? Because it's what the Bible says. That's not just a thing we do. It's not just a program. We are initiating and taking the initiative to make sure that we are welcoming one another as the body of Christ. Serve one another. Bear one another's burdens. It means we're to share each other's burdens. Pray for one another. Be kind to one another. Forgiving one another. Be hospitable to one another. Demonstrate hospitality. Have people in your home. Invite them over for dinner. Be subject to one another. It describes an attitude of humility. I love the next one. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Right out of Philippians 2. Do not lie to one another. Comfort one another. Build up one another. What have you done this week to build up a brother or sister in Christ? Care for one another. It's speaking about meeting each other's needs. Then the last one, live in peace with one another. What describes you best, troublemaker or peacemaker? Well, see, the Bible says we're to live out this relationship with each other, and we're to live in peace with you. We're to strive for peace. We're to seek to make peace, not trouble. You know, that simple phrase alone could transform most churches. You know what's wrong with most churches today? They're filled with troublemakers. That's just the honest truth. People that come and look for opportunities to make trouble. When if we're really living out of the overflow of our relationship with Jesus, we're not looking for opportunities to make trouble. We're looking for opportunities to make peace. You say, how in the world can I do all of these things? I mean, Pastor, look at that list. Well, the truth is we can't. But He hasn't called us to do these things. He's called us to live in intimacy with Him. And then He, through us, desires to love our brother and sister, forgive them, to be honest with them, to admonish them, to encourage them. It's Christ in us. These are attributes of the life of Christ. As we relate to each other, living out of the overflow of intimacy with God, Christ makes Himself known through us, and others are drawn to Christ and inspired to greater intimacy. Here's what happens. Listen, you ever had somebody just walk up and encourage you? And man, it just inspired in you a desire to want to encourage somebody else. Or somebody just care for you, meet a need, and it just inspired in you that desire to care for somebody else and meet a need. That's this relationship. Let me give you the second. The second way we accomplish this is as we serve one another with our spiritual gifts. The Bible teaches us that we've all, as Christians, been given a gift by God. It's a spiritual gift, a supernatural enablement. Let me show you in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, "But to each one," speaking of the body of Christ, "is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." Here's what that means, simply. God's given you a gift to make us better. That's what it means. And we're not fully functioning if every member of the body's not using their gift. We all have different gifts, and listen to me, none of them are more important than the others. God's given me a gift. I stand here and I preach God's Word every weekend. That's an important gift. But it's not any more important than the gift of service that the person used to put all these chairs out that you're sitting in. Otherwise, you're standing for this 35 minutes. We all have gifts. Every member is valuable to the body. We've been given a privilege of relating to each other, and that relationship has a purpose. Let me give you truth number three. Our relationship with one another requires participation. Our relationship with one another requires participation. Look where verse 24 says, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." Now verse 25, "not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some." Now, the writer of Hebrews is simply drawing a logical conclusion. Remember what he just said? He just said Jesus died for us and did what the law could never do. He forgave us and gave us a relationship with God, and that's a great privilege. And He's given us a relationship with each other that exists to inspire us to greater intimacy with God so that we can grow in our fellowship with Him. So he says, don't miss it. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. It's really a logical conclusion based on everything he said in Hebrews chapter 10. The word forsake is a word that literally means to abandon or to leave behind. When we abandon something, our church works overseas. One of the places we work is in Southern Africa. One of those nations is the nation of Zambia. Zambia is a country that is 7 out of 10 people are HIV positive. It's a sad situation in that nation. One of the tragedies of that situation is that there are AIDS orphans everywhere. These are children that have been abandoned. It's one of the reasons our church has stepped up through World Vision, and our church collectively, you sponsor over 200 children in the nation of Zambia alone on a monthly basis to support them and to provide for them. But there's nothing more sad than the idea of abandonment. Here's what the Bible says. When I neglect gathering with the family, I'm abandoning. You see, listen, it's not just what you get out of it. Some people come to church and go to smoke it with the idea, well, I need to get something out of it. You know what the Bible says? God's gifted you, and we need you. Yes, God wants to do something in you, but He also wants to do something through you. And to not participate is to abandon that. It's to forsake it. That's why He says we're commanded to gather. It's really in the Greek tense. It's a command. It's an imperative. But it's not an imperative to say, okay, here's what you got to do. He's saying, no, based on what I've just said, the only logical conclusion is don't forsake it. Why? Look what he says. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. I love this word. The word encourage, let me give you the literal definition in the Greek dictionary of the word encourage. Here it is. To invite to come. To invite to come. Here's what that means. When you and I get together in fellowship with God and we begin to relate with each other, listen, we're inviting others through our lives to come along with us on this journey called following Jesus. We're inviting others to come along. Jesus through you and Jesus through me invites people to come along. Well, let me give you the last trait. Our relationship with one another is preparation. It's preparation. Look what he says in verse 25. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Listen. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. What day is he talking about? It's the day that Paul wrote about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. When he said, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Did you hear that last phrase? Thus we. Who's the we? It's God's family. We will always be. Can I give you a simple definition of heaven? Heaven is enjoying God's presence with God's people. That's heaven. It's enjoying God's presence with God's people. You know what we're doing right now? We're just practicing. When we get together in the context of worship, or we get together in the context of small groups, you know what that is? It's just a very small taste of what heaven's going to be like. Living out our relationship with God in fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Hey, if you don't like hanging out with God's people now, welcome to eternity. The life of a Jesus follower is about being rightly related to God. But it's also about being rightly related to each other.